Our final session is on the administration of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to start this session rather unusually, or in an unusual way. I'm going to read an excerpt from a book that's long out of print. That's one of the reasons I'm reading it. Otherwise, I just suggest you get the book. It's The Rule of God by G. Ernest Wright, W-R-I-G-H-T, a very learned and reliable scholar in biblical areas, not a charismatic as we understand it, which makes what I'm going to read to you in some ways all the more remarkable. Very quickly, one of the things I've noticed is that men who are not necessarily with us or with you on some point, who do a scholarly job on it, who will do scholarly research. I'm thinking right now of a man that many of us who read some theology would put in a very liberal camp, and yet he is an excellent technical New Testament scholar. And he's done some word studies that are incomparable. And yet I wouldn't trust him as far as I could throw him with a broken arm for the things that really matter. But when it comes right down to doing technical, New Testament, linguistic work, he's excellent. I don't know that much about this man other than he's had a high reputation. So let me get to it quickly. It's entitled The Rule of God. And it has to do with the whole question of the ongoing activity of the Holy Spirit beyond the day of Pentecost. Because if you go by history, you'd think the Holy Spirit went back to heaven about the end of the first century and hasn't come back until the beginning of this one in many ways. All right. If God through Christ is the head of the church, just how does he rule it? While committed to his gospel, we scarcely give him a chance to rule. As Karl Barth said at Amsterdam, for justice is the final root and ground of all human disorder, the dreadful, godless, ridiculous opinion that man is the Atlas who is destined to bear the dome of heaven on his shoulder. Or as a writer in the New Yorker magazine wrote after the atomic bomb fell on Hiroshima, the quest for a substitute for God ended suddenly. The substitute turned up. And who do you think it was? It was man himself stealing God's stuff. Catholic Christianity is a legalized community with a legal constitution, and no distinction is made between the church in a legal sense and the church in a religious sense as the body of Christ, between a church completely ruled by law and one ruled charismatically by the Spirit. Now, I think when he says Catholic Christianity, he's including, of course, Roman Catholic, but he's using Catholic in the wide institutional sense of Catholicity, which would include all structured, institutionalized church bodies. Where is the true Christianity? Everything depends upon the answer to this question. Charismatic refers to special God-given gifts of body and spirit. Now, I wish I had the book with me, but I'm inclined to think the book was written in the 40s. His use of charismatic then becomes rather significant because it is not the cliche use, but rather it is the scholarly New Testament use. Charismatic refers to special God-given gifts of body and spirit, which are to be used for specific tasks in a community. These gifts are not conferred by human acts or rites. They are either within a person or they are not. They cannot be compelled or coerced. They are gifts of God's grace, conferred on whom and when he sees fit. They include special powers of leadership and discernment, but they also include the Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love. These virtues to the Christian are unmerited gifts. They cannot be gained by willpower, by right, or by religious education. They are the mysterious gifts of God to those in his fellowship or household of faith. In other words, the Bible's view is that God rules in his community primarily, or first of all, by his charismatic gifts, given where and when he chooses. Remarkable statement. In Israel's revealed order, the affirmation of God is Lord was felt to be the most relevant political statement one could make. While God's rule was exercised from his invisible heavenly throne, it was nonetheless effective. For one thing, he always chose human media and made his will known to them directly or indirectly. It made his will known to them directly or through angelic messengers. This meant that all organization and government was either of divine institution and active direction, or else unprofitable and even sinful. Furthermore, any institution which once had received what appeared to be a permanent covenant blessing could find itself in condemnation and deprived of blessing when it failed its God-given task. The conception of a direct heavenly rule meant the subjection of all human organization to it, and every promise and blessing given was contingent upon the fulfillment of election to a responsible task. Israel's revealed order of society originally contemplated no kingship. God was the active king, and his rule was exercised charismatically. That is, human leaders were empowered by God's Spirit and sent to perform specific tasks. Joshua was no son of Moses. He was a charismatic leader, as Moses himself had been. David was the last of the great charismatic political figures. Institutionalism replaced the freer, Spirit-led tribal association of the earlier time. Yet God continued his direct rule by charisma, by the Spirit, and the office of prophecy was the one he used. It was not assumed, as later it was in the legal church, that a rite of ordination was effective in the transmission of charisma. The prophet was the herald of the divine king, sent to speak a word not his own. His "Thus saith the Lord" had an authority above all other human authorities. Chosen and empowered by God, no right of human induction into office was fitting or desirable. His was an office regulated not by consent of those to whom he was sent, but solely by the divine king. This freedom from human institutionalism was prophecy's greatest strength, though it was also its greatest danger. In the course of time, the country was overrun with prophets, most of whom was, as Jeremiah put it, got their messages from themselves and the people rather than from God. Hence Jeremiah hears God's rejection of them. "Behold, I am against the prophets, said the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor." So prophecy turned against prophecy. The men like Micaiah, Amos, and Jeremiah disassociated themselves from those whose vocation was increasingly institutionalized and used in support of state and temple, the institutional status quo. The freedom permitted by the conception of charisma was greatly abused, even as it is today among the sects. But without that freedom, the great prophets would never have arisen, and the Israelite community as a people of God would scarcely have survived the destruction of life, property, and political institutions. Now, that is a very fair statement, because what he's saying is that while charismatic things will be abused, you cannot throw them out. You've got to walk in the tension, and that's a frightening prospect. It is against this background that we comprehend the New Testament's absorption with the work of the Holy Spirit. The new age of Christ is one in which the people of God are led, purified, empowered, and enlightened by the Spirit. For this reason, there is in the New Testament no detailed interest in institutionalism of and for itself. It has often been affirmed that the history of the church during the late first and second, note this please. I got this after I did all my notes. You can imagine how excited I was to be confirmed by a scholar of this magnitude. It has often been affirmed, this is what I want you to listen, that the history of the church during the late first and second centuries of our era is marked by an increasing institutionalism with its concern for the details of rules and rites and dogma, and with a corresponding diminution or lessening of interest in the relation of the church and the Holy Spirit. The sub-apostolic thinkers, that's the one just right after the apostles, we are told, actually had no doctrine of the Spirit at all. Now, that's hard to receive, but history seems to underscore it, that the Holy Spirit seems to have suddenly gone out of style. Now, there are theories about that, but I'm not going to afflict you with them right now. Yet the primitive church was almost exclusively a charismatic community. For Paul, as one scholar has written, the ecclesia, or the church, was essentially an almost worldwide fellowship of the Spirit, taking form and name in local congregations, cells in the one body of the exalted Christ. As was the case in pre-monarchical Israel and in later prophecy, leadership was not created by the community. It was given to the church by the Lord through the work of the Spirit. Word and Spirit had created the community, and the various ministries of the church were dominantly charismatic. Individuals were understood to have been marked out for this or that special function by the divers gifts accorded them. To be sure, the freedom of the Spirit-led community could be abused, even as it was in Israel. The problem of false prophecy, speaking in tongues, was very real, so that we read exhortations to test the Spirit, whether they of God, to make sure of the edifying nature of prophecy. Yet the Lordship of Christ over the church was mediated through the Spirit's work, and it was confidently believed that the affirmation of Lordship exercised in this manner was not an ideal or ethereal idea, but a most relevant practical statement. Of course, the work of the Spirit was not in an organizational vacuum. There were developing forms of one sort or another. Affairs were regularized and done in order. Biblical community, however, was conceived primarily as an organism rather than an organization. And God's direction of community life by Word and Spirit could not be circumscribed by institutions which at best had but a temporal and usually temporary function. The local church under the rulership of the Holy Spirit is God's wisdom, not His forgetfulness of what was going to happen. How does God rule? How can He rule our vast ecclesiastical organizations? The church has tried to regulate the charismatic, to control and channel it through law. Yet Christian history has shown this to be impossible, for charisma has a way of breaking out of all bounds, of achieving the unexpected, of violating institutional proprieties. And sober people are often more shocked by the excesses than gratified by the true examples of God's power. One can argue this question in two directions. On the one hand, it can be said both from experience and from biblical history that this man is man. He cannot live in an ordered society without organizations, and to be ruled by law instead of by anarchy is one of the greatest of all good things. We have to live, and we cannot live without meaningful order and form. It is all very well to talk about freedom and the Holy Spirit, but who could live in prophetic one-sided fare alone? And so much of this interest in the charismatic is fostered by those who would separate themselves completely from the historic church. Is not our sectarianism a vivid example of charismatic freedom becoming ecclesiastical anarchy? Every Christian, before he's anything else, is first of all the holder of mysterious gifts of charisma. He is called and continually empowered by God for a task in this world, a task which is charismatic. The Christian vocation may accommodate itself to certain forms and structure of the world, but it should not and will not be overcome and completely confined by them. The freedom that we have in Christ makes us, as the Apostle Paul said, kings who are to make critical judgments. I think that's a magnificent article. It's in prose form and doesn't make for good preaching, but I hope you heard it. How many heard in it? All right. The kingdom of God is where? Let's say it all together. The kingdom of God is in the Holy Spirit. All right? Point number one, then. Revelation and communication. And under that, heading A, the divine process. Now, here is a sequence of revelatory factors. First, the Father through the Son, John 17:8, for I gave them the word you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. Now, if you remember something I said previously, the Holy Spirit was the one in Christ who constantly mediated all that he said and did from the Father to him. The Trinity is always in operation, no matter what person is prominent. So the Holy Spirit mediated the words of the Father to the Son. So the Father through the Son through the Spirit, John 6:63. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit, and they are life. So this is the divine process. Now, the Spirit who fills us and indwells us, he's the one who speaks to men through us. Let's look, first of all, under the Spirit to man at Revelation, the permanent and fixed form of Revelation. And you will have taken this in other classes, just to say that there is a prophecy of Scripture that is different to every other kind of prophecy. The prophecy of Scripture is permanent and fixed and doesn't allow of any amplification or addition or subtraction. 2 Peter 1:21, through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. John 14:26, 15:26, and 16:13. John 14:26, 15:26, and 16:13. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 to 13. But God revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, that's got some boundaries to it I'd like to develop, but there is no way you're going to find out what's in God unless the Holy Spirit brings it to us. Whatever the means are that he chooses to do that by, that's the only way you're going to get it. Now, that takes care of all human wisdom and human sovereignty and makes you totally submissive to God as the one who's going to let you know what he's thinking. How do you know what he's thinking if he doesn't tell you? We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. Now, we go to the next point under this, and that is communicating the revelation. The revelation has come to us in the Scriptures, permanent and fixed. The canon of Scripture has been established. Therefore, there is no way you're going to add to that. However, you still need the same Holy Spirit who has given the fixed revelation of the Scriptures. You're going to need that Spirit to communicate the revelation. You cannot communicate the revelation of God without a personal participation in the Holy Spirit. Don't forget that. And no matter how clever you become, no matter how many notes you accumulate, no matter how many sermons you compose, there'll never be a time in your whole life long where you won't have to approach the task of communicating just as humbly and dependent on God as you did the first time you were a nervous, sweaty-handed Bible student leading your first song service. I said to Dr. Kenyon one time, I said, Dr. Kenyon, when will I ever get over this sick feeling in my stomach and the butterflies and all the physical problems I seem to endure before I speak? And he looked at me and he smiled. He was getting ready to go to heaven and I was just starting out. And it was almost like there was a little... hope you make it, son, in what he said. But he said, if you ever lose that, you've lost your ministry. So I still got my ministry because I still go through it. John 16, 7 to 11. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can exercise conviction. I wish we understood that better. We would pray more. We would be more dependent. We'd be less cocky. We'd be less dependent on our knowledge of truth. Because unless the Holy Spirit convicts someone, we wouldn't depend on a lot of manipulative appeals to people. We wouldn't get psychological rather than spiritual results. One of the reasons a lot of converts, quote, converts, never stand is they're psychological converts. They're not spiritual converts. As Mr. Moody used to say, they're my converts, not Christ's. Acts 1:1-2. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instruction through the Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Even our Lord Jesus. Listen, just think of this. Now, we dealt with it just, I know, but think of this. Even our Lord Jesus, in his glorified form, in speaking to his apostles in the 40-day post-resurrection seminar, was dependent upon the Holy Spirit to communicate his word to those disciples. You think the Holy Spirit doesn't matter and he's a kind of a third person and you can get along without him. The Holy Spirit is God active. 1 Peter 1:12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have not been told you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. The gospel must be preached by the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. You know, it's much easier, no, it's not really, but from a human standpoint, it's much easier to belong to an institutional situation where you don't have to depend on the immediacy of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to pray. You don't have to be sanctified. You don't have to be converted. All you do is do what the institution tells you. All right? Don't stray, Baxter. Acts 4:8 and 5:32. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. How did he do it? Filled with the Holy Spirit. We are witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. You ever think about the apostles? 12 Galilean bumpkins? Rustics? Every time they opened their mouth, they showed their ignorance. Every time they tried to put a sentence together, you could tell they hadn't gone to school. Ignorant and unlearned men. Now, these men are going to undertake to put across a piece of propaganda that runs like this. Jesus of Nazareth, that half-baked prophet who got himself killed, has risen from the dead. And is none other than the Son of God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, and he's gone to heaven, and he has sent back the Holy Spirit, whatever that is, and these rustics who never graduated from seminary, the Pharisees wouldn't say hello to them in the street. They're just ignorant. They're going to undertake to sell this deal to the people. That crazy prophet that got killed rose from the dead and gone to heaven, and he sent them out to state that. Now, can you imagine that guy standing there? Now, I'm overdoing it. I'm caricaturing it deliberately, but I'm saying that's you. That's me. That's us. What we're preaching is foolishness. The world is crazy. And we wouldn't get the first base if it wasn't for the second verse where Peter says, we are witnesses of these things. Great. You can go witness them when you like. You can say you saw an unidentified flying object. Little green people came and talked to you. Go and tell it. Find out if anybody will believe you. Well, these men are saying something like that. What's going to make those people believe them? Well, it just happens that when this rustic opens his mouth and tells this story about Jesus, that there's a tremendous power in the presence of that witness. And that power moves among the listening people and says, you better hear that because that's right. Now, who is that? That's the Holy Ghost. That's the one that is going to take that amazing thing that rustic up there is saying, and he's going to wing that into the spirit of that man standing out there, and he's going to work a work of regeneration. He's going to open that man's mind, and his spirit's going to come alive, and he's going to say, I know that. Why will he buy it? Because he's been intellectually convinced? Not primarily. That's part of it. The mind has to be addressed. But the reason he's convinced is the Holy Ghost sovereignly said, Buster, you better believe that. What did Jesus say to his disciples? You didn't choose me. Somebody said, when I chose Jesus, you didn't choose Jesus. You were sitting there as dumb and deaf and dopey and stupid and dead and unresponsive as a telephone pole. And the Holy Ghost come along and said, the Father wants you, and I've been sent to get you. I did it. All right. Romans 15. Don't look at me like that. That's the way it was. Romans 15, 16 to 19. Paul's talking about his own ministry. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. There it is again. You and I are priests. Priest makes offerings to God. What's our offering to God? Our offering to God are the Gentiles brought to Him through the gospel. But we would never have an offering to bring to God if the Holy Spirit didn't set that sinner apart unto Christ. You better pray more. You better say, Holy Spirit, I hope you're with me. I want you to be with me. I just can't resist this. Years ago, a man wrote a book entitled True Evangelism. I'm not going to tell you his name because I wouldn't want you to read some of his other writings, but the one on True Evangelism was real good. What he did was he took a lot of the evangelists to task for the methods they were using, and his thesis was accurate. He said, all of your emotional methods, all of your gimmicks, all of your giveaways, all of your manipulations are so much flesh. Because he said, in the final analysis, who is it that does the work? It's the Holy Spirit through the simple witness of the gospel at your lips. He said, if you want to be a more effective evangelist, don't buy more gimmicks. Spend more time praying the Holy Ghost into your situation. To which I say amen. So Paul goes on to say, therefore I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done. Here it is now. By the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I fully proclaim the gospel of Christ. You're an evangelist, you have a right to expect signs and wonders to confirm the word of the gospel. And whatever you're calling, you have a right to expect the Holy Spirit to confirm that call. Signs and wonders and miracles are a big thing today. Mr. Wimber is teaching that, and it's probably a worthy emphasis. But I want to say to you that signs, wonders, and miracles are largely designed for initiation. Because a miracle a miracle is a prodigy of divine power that gets your attention. And you say, wow. And that's where wonder comes in. A miracle creates a wonder. And then out of the wonder you say, I wonder where that came from. And your wonder at the prodigy makes you find a God behind it. All signs are not an end in themselves. They're not the thing, they point to the thing. Okay? So signs, wonders, and miracles, every sinner has a right to his miracle. If you're a Christian, you don't need a lot of miracles. You just need a lot of obedience. All right? Ephesians 6:17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the Holy Spirit's not going to work nakedly. Once you become a Christian, then you must get his mind. You must get the Word into you, and then you put the Word in his hand, and the Word becomes his sword. A soldier without a sword may be physically well-proportioned, and he may be prepared to use a sword, but if he hasn't got a sword, he'll get killed. And a sword without a soldier is useless. But when you have a dedicated soldier with a sword, you can get a job done. The Word and the Spirit must go together. The Word without the Spirit is like a sword without a soldier. The Spirit without the Word is like a soldier without a sword. All right? That's got a lot of implications. Now, we move on to the second major point, which is direction. We're talking, remember, about the administration of the Holy Spirit. First of all, I want to look at Philip. That would be A, under direction. Philip, Acts 8:29 and 39. Now, listen to this. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. And the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Who did all this? The Spirit. Ruth is praying that the Philip transportation service will be restored because she hates airplanes. All right, B, under direction, is Peter. Acts 10:13-20. That is a great passage. Then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. The voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the man sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Now, this immediately makes you understand why people say, the Lord told me. There's a Bible base for that. My problem is that I'm relatively sure, given the results and the ramifications of a lot of people saying that, that the Lord didn't tell them. So they're using a legitimate phrase for an illegitimate emotion. See, this is the terrifying tension. It's a strange combination of words, but this is the terrifying tension between the freedom of the Spirit's guidance and the checked responsibility of your response. And you've got to walk in that. And that's why you've got to keep very sensitive to God, and you've got to keep all your antennae clean, and you've got to keep your receiving set repaired, and you've got to be sensitive to discern between the voice of your emotion and the voice of your desire and the voice of current consensus and the voice of the Spirit. And I can't help you other than to say it's a terrifying tension and you better learn how to handle it. Or you rule the Spirit out and go by your head. Or you rule your biblical judgment out and go by all your feelings and whatever. All right. Let's go from Philip to Peter to Paul. See, Paul becomes the major figure in the New Testament. Let's look at the Antioch experience, Acts 13, 2 to 4. The whole world missionary program was launched by an immediate word of the Holy Spirit. Did you ever think of that? Now, it was based on the Great Commission, which the Jerusalem people had been slow to respond to. God had to stir their nest up and spread them everywhere, preaching the gospel. Some of them got as far as Antioch, and that's where God started to break out of Judaism. Acts 13, 2 to 4. While they were worshiping, Acts 13, 2 and 4. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for their work to which I have called them." The Holy Spirit said. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. Now, how did the Holy Spirit say it? How did the Holy Spirit say it? No, don't get ready to write, because I'm not going to tell you. Because I don't know. You see, somebody prophesied it. Who said? Well, it was written on the wall, like "Meeni, meeni, tari, tika, upharsin," in the days of Belshazzar. Who said? Well, it was a voice came out of the atmosphere. Who told you that? Now, what am I getting at? You don't know how the Holy Spirit said it. But when He says it to you, you'll know it's Him. Whether He writes it on the wall, speaks it out of your clothes closet, or gives you such a strong, impelling impression inside that you can't help yourself. You hear what I'm saying? If we knew how it happened, we'd have simulated a thousand times. We'd have reproduced it. But we don't know. All we know is the Holy Spirit spoke. Now, when the Holy Spirit speaks to you, you'll know it. Now, what am I getting at? You don't know how the Holy Spirit said it. But when He says it to you, you'll know it's Him. Whether He writes it on the wall, speaks it out of your clothes closet, or gives you such a strong, impelling impression inside that you can't help yourself. You hear what I'm saying? If we knew how it happened, we'd have simulated a thousand times. We'd have reproduced it. But we don't know. All we know is the Holy Spirit spoke. Now, when the Holy Spirit speaks to you, you'll know it. If you're sensitive, if you're keeping your receiving set in good shape. Now, He not only tells them positive things, but look at the second instance. If I had an overhead, I would probably put it up here for you. I don't know if you can even see this way back there. But this is a map of the New Testament. And hold it. I knew that was ludicrous when I started. But at least you can see where my finger is going. Up in this part is Galatia and Bithynia and Cappadocia. And Paul's on his way up here. And he's just turning to come across here. And he sits down and he's sitting with his company, his companions, the New Testament calls them. And they're talking about strategy. And Paul says, "Well, you know, fellas, right down south of us here is Proconsular Asia. And man, there's some big situations down there. There's Ephesus and Philadelphia and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira. And it's a tremendous area. Well, what do you say we go down there and preach?" Now, do you think Paul was playing games, or do you think Paul was sincerely trying to pursue his apostolic ministry of planting the gospel, planting churches? Sure, you know he was. So he's using his best judgment. You should do that too. And so he said, I think we'll go down there. And the companion said, "I think that'd be a good idea, Brother Paul. We're with you on that." Well, he said, "We'll start out in the morning." I don't know how it happened. I'm just using my imagination here. But probably before he was going to bed. He got a strong impression, or the Holy Spirit communicated to him. He said, I don't want you to go to Asia. And he may have argued a little bit with his Holy Spirit and said, but Lord, it's right close. And now remember, these weren't the day of 747s. And Saturday morning, I'll get in an airplane, and that night I'll be in Dayton, Ohio. Paul didn't have that. His 747 ate oats. And if he was fortunate enough to have a donkey, most of the time he did it on Shank's mare. But this was sensible. Asia's right here. Why not go? Now listen to what the Bible says. The Holy Spirit, well, let's read it. Paul and his companions, sorry about this bit of nonsense. I thought maybe some of you had good vision and could have seen it, but sorry. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. Now, they were doing the thing that seemed most obvious. And the Holy Spirit said, I don't want you to do that. Now, what happened? Later, or maybe it was that night, he had a dream, and a man said, come over to Macedonia and help us. That meant he had to go all the way to Troas and catch a ship and go to Greece. Asia's right down here. Now he's got to go way across to Greece. Why? He came back to Asia later on. I'm going to talk about that now. He came back to Asia later on and had his most fruitful ministry. Ephesus was probably his most fruitful ministry. But the time wasn't right. The Lord of the harvest said, they're not quite right there. I've got another commission for you. Over in Macedonia, there's a few women at Philippi who meet for prayer down by the river because there aren't enough men to form a synagogue. And they meet down there, and I want you to go over there, and I'll direct you to them, and they'll be the starting of the church. General Motors can't help you here, brother. You better know the Holy Ghost. All right? Following his Ephesian ministry in Acts 19:21, it says that after these things were ended, after he'd come back to Asia and preached in Ephesus, I'm just picking these out because they have to do with direction. After these things were ended, Paul, under the Spirit's guidance, resolved to revisit Macedonia and Greece on his way to Jerusalem, saying, after I get there, I must also visit Rome. Under the Spirit's guidance, resolved to revisit Macedonia and Greece. There's the ideal combination of the Holy Spirit's supernatural direction and the mind responding and making determination to do that which the Holy Spirit wants done. Now, he's at Miletus. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's on the final miles of his journey in this part of the world. He's going to finish up in Rome a little later. But right now, he's going on up to Jerusalem, where he's going to get into all his trouble. And on his way, he comes to the port city of Miletum, or Miletus. And right up the river, is Ephesus. And he loves Ephesus, and he'd love to go up, but he knows if he goes up, he'll get hung up there. They'll all want him for chicken dinner, and everybody will want to see him. And he said, if I go up there, I'm going to get caught, and I won't get to Jerusalem in time for the feast. But I tell you what, send a messenger up and have the elders of the church in Ephesus come on down here to Miletum, and I'll talk with them, and in that way I'll make an official contact with the church. So he's talking to the elders, and that's a series sometime, God helping me, I'm going to bring to you on Acts 19 and 20, because there's a lot of keys to our success in there that I don't think we've yet uncovered. It just constantly titillates my curiosity. Now, at Miletus, Acts 20, 22 and 23, and now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Now, if you knew that the Holy Spirit was compelling you to go into hardships and sufferings, how would you handle it? Would the pressure of the Spirit, your obedient response, be sufficiently combined to make you fly in the face of certain suffering? All right. After leaving Miletus, he continued toward Jerusalem, stopping for a seven-day visit with the disciples in Tyre, who also prophesied the sufferings he would endure in Jerusalem and urging him not to go. Acts 21, 4, 10, and 11. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit. Now remember, this is the Holy Ghost. I'm going to work through a little problem here. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." Now, is the Holy Spirit saying to Paul, "Don't go"? Now, the Holy Spirit said to Paul, "Go." Now, this man, through the Spirit, we're not playing games here. The same Holy Spirit that said to Paul, "Go, and it's going to be rough," through Agabus says, "It's going to be really rough." So now what happens? He goes on and he stops at Caesarea to visit Philip the evangelist. And Bible says that after we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, coming over to us. Well, I already dealt with that, didn't I? All right. Now, here's the interpretation. The Spirit had directed him to go. Acts 19:21. After these things were ended, Paul, under the Spirit's guidance, resolved to visit. The Spirit warned him of suffering. And now compelled by the Spirit, Acts 20, 22, 23, 21, 4, 10, 11, I'm going to Jerusalem not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Spirit warns me that prisons and hardships are facing me. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go. This is just repeating the scriptures. After we'd been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down, tied the belt, and said the Holy Spirit, and so on. I'm just building the case for the Holy Spirit's warning Paul. Now, we got two elements here. We have the same Holy Spirit saying to Paul, "Go." And then we have the same Holy Spirit saying, "If you go, it's going to be rough." Now, if you were Paul's friend, where would you be inclined to take your position? Well, you'd probably take the same position they took. "Paul, why did you do that, brother? Please don't go. You're going to beat up. You might get killed." "Paul? But the Holy Spirit told me to go." "Yeah, but Agabus said." "I know Agabus said." Now, what did happen? Let's see what actually happened. Acts 21, 27. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province, this is the 7 days of his vow that he took with that fellow and had his hair cut and all that sort of thing. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." Now he's in real trouble. They would have killed him if he hadn't appealed to his Roman citizenship. Now that's the beautiful balance, people, between good common sense and the leading of the Holy Spirit. In the midst of all of this, look what happens in Acts 23:11. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, now Paul's in hot water. Paul's in real trouble. He's in custody. They want to kill him. And as I said, he has to appeal to his Roman citizenship to go to Caesar. And that's when he heads off for Rome. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. He said, it's rough. But he said, you've got to go to Rome. One thing Paul knew, he may get beat up, he may get roughed up, he may get knocked around, but he was going to Rome. He was going to Rome. Incidentally, the Lord couldn't come before he got to Rome. All right? Now, was Paul right? That's an inside one, and if you didn't get it, you didn't get it, and it's all right. Paul was right, is my conclusion. First, the Spirit told him to go. Secondly, the Spirit warned him of suffering. Three, his friends tried to dissuade him. But four, he went, because he was told to go, and the warnings of what he would suffer were not prohibitions. They were just fair, frank evaluations of what he was going to endure. All right? G. Campbell Morgan says, when these men in Tyre told Paul not to go, their advice was the result of the Spirit's foretelling that if he went, he would suffer. Taking the whole story into account, we're not warranted in believing that the Spirit declared that he was not to go, but that the Spirit told him that he was going to suffer and go to prison. These disciples of Tyre, when they heard it, when they were informed of the Spirit and by spiritual interpretation of the difficulties that awaited him, urged him not to go. Spirit said that bonds awaited Paul, and their advice was really advice to falsify the teaching of the Spirit. I do not think they meant it in that way. They had not thought the situation out. The testimony of the Spirit was that there was waiting for this man bonds, afflictions, and suffering. Now, the Spirit could never instruct men to give advice to one which, if followed, would be an attempt to escape the very pathway of suffering that the Spirit indicated was lying ahead of him. I believe then at this point Paul was true to the deepest facts and that he was right. J. Alexander, probably the most trusted scholar in terms of the Acts of the Apostles, said this was not a divine command of Paul, but an inference of the disciples from the fact which was revealed to them that Paul would there be in great danger. It was not revealed to them as it was to him that he must go up at all hazards. That's the point. They saw him going out of their sympathy. They didn't want him to go. But what they didn't know was that underneath all of the threats of problems, Paul's deepest conviction of the Spirit was that all these were just fair warnings of what he was to expect, but there was no question in his mind that he was to go. All right, let's move on now from direction to government. Let's talk about deacons quickly. Acts 6:3-5. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are bank managers, wealthy, and tithes. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them. Now, this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. All right, so much for deacons. They've got to be men full of the Spirit. They've got to be chosen in the Spirit. Elders, Acts 20:28. Guard yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer. Who makes you an overseer? Let me say something to pastors. You're probably the most... you're not apostles. A pastor comes off sort of like the Holy Spirit himself. Kind of the third person. Apostle comes along who wears the mantle of authority. Prophet comes along and says, thus says the Lord. Everybody gets goosebumps. Evangelist comes along and says, green cheese, and everybody says, I repent. These are pretty spectacular ministry. Shepherd comes along, comes along, comes along, comes along every day. He says, don't. Be all right. Listen to me. He gets a cold. His kids misbehave in church. He's there all the time. I think we need a change. It's just a pastor. It's about time we had an evangelist. It's about time you learned to appreciate a pastor. Now, I want to say this to you as a pastor. If you are a God-called pastor, you are as much an object of the sovereign Holy Spirit's charismatic choice as the Apostle Paul. And you better know that, because when you're up in a pulpit with a cold and your kid squirming in the seat and God knows what else is going on, you have to be able to say, I'm God's man. Man, does that come out of some years of experience? All right, finally, let's talk about apostles and elders together in Acts 15:28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. That comes out of the conference over circumcision. So the government, I'm going to say this very simply, the government of God, and I'm going to make it even broader than that, the government of God in both branches of government, civil and spiritual, in the final analysis, comes from God. The powers that be are ordained of God, whatever those powers are. All right, the next thing, the fourth thing I want to deal with is discipline. Boy, we need to take a fresh new look at discipline. You've got a church today, you better, in your membership covenant, let your folks know when they come in that this is a community of worship and fellowship and support and blessing and anointing and all the rest of it, but it is a community of discipline. And you lay down the biblical teaching on discipline and understand that the ultimate sanction in discipline, like the ultimate sanction in civil government, is a form of death. For in civil government, the cornerstone of societal law is capital punishment. He who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. You take that out, and the whole house of discipline crumbles. What's the ultimate discipline? What's the ultimate sanction in discipline, church discipline? It's excommunication. And you better know that. And you better teach that. So when you have to excommunicate somebody, they don't whack a $3 million suit on you. Now the days are past. Even the pressures of society are forcing us. I think it's not all bad. Forcing us to say, this is what the Bible teaches on discipline. Now when you're baptized, you're not just baptized into Christ. It's not just a nice spiritual thing. You're baptized into community. You're baptized into the redeemed body. You're baptized into government. You're baptized into a place of submission to authorities over you. You're baptized into a discipline. You're baptized into a way of life, and it has sanctions. And there's some things you don't do, and if you do, the government of the church has a right to exercise sanctions. Now, it's only fair to let somebody know when they're joining your club what the rules of the club are. I'm sorry to be so blunt, but my time's running out. No time for being nice now. All right? Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself or else you may be tempted. If there is any place where you need the Holy Ghost, people, it's in discipline. It's amazing how easily you can move out of the Holy Ghost when it comes to discipline and be a policeman. Now, that sounds like I'm negating what I said first. Not at all. Discipline has to be as severe as the Bible makes it, but that doesn't mean that you have to add your human severity to it. I'll never forget in the great church in back in Levi Petrus' day in Stockholm, Sweden, I was permitted to attend one of the church meetings. I was allowed to sit away up in about the third gallery or something with the pastor's son, and he interpreted what went on. And here were these thousands of people. It was a closed meeting, and they were having their church session, and it was a time to talk about discipline. And I remember an old elder got up, and his shoulders were just heaving with sobs. It's the most beautiful thing I ever saw. He's sobbing. He started to tell about somebody in his flock that they'd had to discipline and how they'd gone through Matthew 18. And he told it to the church, and many of the church people had gone to this person. And he's sobbing now. He's almost inarticulate. He said, "Church, we must put her out." And I looked down and I said, "God, that's the way it should be done." That old elder was weeping that person out of the church. But you see, that's the grace of God too, because when you put them out, you put them in under the direct oversight of God Himself, because they've moved out from under the covering of the local government, and now it's them and God. And they're in a place where God now will deal with them with dispatch. Our failure to deal in discipline with people keeps them from advancing in godliness, because we're protecting them from God getting at them. Biblical instances. This is radical. Acts 5:3-9. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit?" And we've got to get the consciousness and the fear of God back into us, so we understand that when we're telling a lie now as Christians, we're lying to the Holy Ghost. "Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for your land?" Peter said to her, speaking now to Sapphira, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the man who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." This is radical. I want to tell you something. At the beginning of everything, God is radical. When God was inaugurating the tabernacle, Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, drank a little of the wine, and they got a bit heady, and they took some strange fire that wasn't from the supernaturally lit altar. And they went in to ignite the incense before the golden altar, and fire came up from God, and they died. That was the day they were inaugurating the tabernacle. God is concerned about the beginnings of things. He wants the beginnings at least to be pure. Later on, the sons of Eli committed fornication with the women of Israel right in the gates of the temple. And there was judgment, but it was much slower coming. But in the beginning, God establishes lessons. Furthermore, God said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother that when his two boys, who I'm killed in there because they violated my law, when they're coming out, he shall not mourn." Can you imagine this man standing there and seeing his two boys? He can remember when they were little kids playing around the kitchen. He can remember when they suckled at the mother's breast. Those are his boys, and now they're two charred corpses. And God says, "Aaron, you must not mourn for them, because my anointing is on you." What's he saying? He's saying you have to bypass all your human emotions at this point, because you stand as my representative, and you must identify with my judgment. You can't even mourn over your boys. Now, he probably did a lot of crying later, but at that point, with all the garments on him and the anointing oil, he had to stand stoically while his boys were carried out, because he was God's representative. He had to say, "God, you're right." And I tell you, you've arrived at some point of maturity, which I had to arrive at one time, when God is whipping you for something you've done. And you've got to get down on your knees, and instead of whimpering and whining, you've got to come to grips with God and say to Him very simply, "God, your judgments are just. What I'm getting is what I deserve." Well, my time is gone. Let me just touch on... No, I won't touch on anything. That's it. Amen.